Well, good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see you. All right. Someone changed out my music stand. All right. We just got done singing that song, and Carrie and I, you know, she sends me some emails, and she says, I'm thinking about these songs, and usually I'm like, thumbs up, good, you know. And we actually changed some songs around to end the service with, but I didn't realize how appropriate these lyrics that we just got done singing are to the central theme of the message. And so, Eric, I'm going to throw a fastball at you. I'm going to ask you to bring up that central truth that I stuck in the... Did you hear him? I heard it. Did you guys hear it? So anyway, Eric, I love you, bro. Central truth, I had planned on embedding it in the middle, kind of hiding it there and bringing it out as we landed on it. But I think it will work well for us to see it at the very beginning. Those lyrics, it's there. It's just, it's labeled at the very bottom. So it's in the middle. Yeah. You uploaded the new PowerPoint. It's there. I'm going to read it though, either way, even if it's not there, Eric. So, But worshiping the Lamb, that's what the chorus was. You know, Jesus, the Lamb of God, and it might sound a little strange to you, especially if you've never walked in a church before. But the Bible describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin. In the Old Testament, we had the sacrificial system where in order to atone for one's sin, in order to make one right with God, there would be a lamb slain, slaughtered. There in the temple, upon the altar, the blood poured out for the remission of sins. Why? Because sin is offensive to God. Because sin alienates us from God. It separates us. There's an offense in our rebellious attitude towards God that must be taken care of. And so in the Old Testament, it was this sacrificial system whereby animals were slaughtered in our place. What we deserved instead was poured out upon on a cute little lamb. And as we hit the New Testament, it becomes very apparent that Jesus Christ is that lamb. He is the spotless lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And as we look at the book of Revelation, which we've been doing, that image of the lamb keeps popping up. The lamb who was slain and yet still stands. And we see that this morning. Our central truth, God's redemptive work. We're going to be talking about God's redemptive work today in man to restore us, to bring us back into a right relationship with Creator. God's redemptive work means that His people will not only worship the Lamb in heaven, but that they will also be empowered to worship Him here on earth. This is what we're going to unpack this morning. God's redemptive work means that His people will not only worship the Lamb in heaven, but they will be empowered to worship Him here on earth. John begins a new vision with this word, behold. He says, behold, on Mount Zion stood this Lamb, and with Him 144,000 who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. We start a new cycle today. Often in the book of Revelation, we're seeing that there's just these cycles. It's like a spiral staircase. We keep looking at the same thing, but from a different vantage point. And after a focus study of the last couple chapters on the dragon and the Antichrist and the prophet, we're pulled back to the Lamb. Here, the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem. It used to be a physical place where animals were taken to be slaughtered. The people of God worshipped Him there on that mountain. But in light of the gospel, Mount Zion now stands for a spiritual reality. of the indwelling presence of God now in the midst of His people. And so when we read Hebrews 12:22, we see, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in the festal gathering. In Christ, Mount Zion becomes a spiritual dwelling for God and His people. It encompasses both the past, the present, and the future realities of God's redemptive work in the lives of both the Old Testament and the New Testament saints. This is made all the more evident as we behold the Lamb standing there upon it. This image stands, did you get it? This image stands in sharp contrast to the deceitful Lamb that we saw back in chapter 13, the prophet who deceives the world. This Lamb stands in contrast to the dragon who stands on the seashore at the end of chapter 12. Here we see the Lamb standing, not awaiting the beast out of the sea as the dragon did, but the Lamb standing awaiting all the victorious saints throughout the ages, welcoming them, welcoming us into His presence to sing this new song. Here it says 144,000 of them who had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. So when we look at this 144,000, what we should see is that there are 144,000 people who get into heaven. Is that what it's saying? That there's only 144,000 who make it. There's a cutoff. This week I had a student in class refer to the spiritual disciplines as sick. Yeah, I did exactly what Nola did. There was a Sunday where I said, what? And he said, yeah, the spiritual disciplines are sick. And what he meant was that they're cool, that they're awesome. You see, the word sick has taken on a meaning of it being the opposite of what we think. He wasn't saying that spiritual disciplines were nauseating, but that they were cool. Some of you learned something new this week. You know, for us, it was Michael Jackson's Bad. You know, that reversal that flew over some of you millennials' heads. Okay. But here's the point. When we see this term, or this number, 144,000, it's not to be taken literally. We have a lot of people who try to read Revelation from a literal point of view, and then they just get in all sorts of trouble. You know, this is how the Jehovah Witnesses interpret it literally. And so they only think 144,000 are going to get in. And so what does that do to our thinking? It creates this, like, works-orientated religiosity. You know, remove the gospel. I need to get in there, so I'm going to work harder to get in there. Make sure I make the cut. The other thing here, I lost my place. I'll admit it. Others take the 144,000 literally, seeing it as speaking to those who throughout the history of the church have been martyred for their faith. So the 144,000 literally speaks to those who have been martyred for their faith. However, it's been 2,000 years. I think we've exceeded that number also historically. And I think we will continue to see more and more martyrs also until Christ comes back, right? A last literal popular interpretation of the 144,000 sees this number as a distinct group of individuals who will come to faith after a great pre-tribulational rapture of God's church. In this teaching, the church will be raptured into heaven prior to a period of great intense persecution. And then after this rapture, there will be 144,000 who will be saved throughout their martyrdom of faith. And so we see this idea in Larry Norman's I Wish We Were All Been Ready song and the Left Behind books that were made popular back in the 80s and 90s. Okay? And so this is a classic dispensationalist approach to take it literally. However, first, I think it's hard to understand how if the entire church is raptured, that there's going to be a church to persecute. You know, everyone's going to be gone. Second, this particular teaching only appeared 150 years ago. Okay, so from the very beginning of Christ's ascension in the book of Acts and the continuation of the church, this new belief is only 150 years old. No other, you know, early church theologian father ever subscribed to this kind of thinking. Instead, there was always the understanding that the church was going to be persecuted until Christ came. Third, as you and I have been journeying through the book of Revelation for the last several months, together, I'm pretty confident that we have seen no delineation between two separate groups of believers, either Gentiles or Jews. Instead, what we have seen is one group. It's always one group. It's the church. Nowhere do we see a demarcation between the church and some final remnant of Israel that will be saved at the very end. It hasn't been there yet. Nowhere do we see a distinction between the church and some final remnant of individuals who missed, you know, the plane and were left behind during a rapture of his church. Instead, what we do read is that there's only one rapture. Okay, in Revelation 11:12, then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. There's only one rapture that we see. And so instead, once again, my argument is that this is a book of symbols. And symbols are to be interpreted symbolically. And so just as we saw in our study of chapter 7, here, the picture of the church is 144,000 people. It's comprehensive. It's symbolic of the entire messianic community from Old and New Testament. We see this in the number 12, multiplied against the number 12, multiplied against the number 1,000. So 12 tribes, 12 apostles, and the number 1,000, which represents completeness, wholeness. It's just symbolic of the whole church. What we see here is a picture of the entire messianic community, those who have put their faith in Messiah before His first coming and before His second coming. And each and every one, we're told here, next, is said to have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And so this ties directly back to what we saw last week in chapter 13 of the mark of the beast. And so once again, we interpret figuratively, we interpret symbolically, right? So here, I look at your heads and I don't see God's name written on your heads. I see nothing but your foreheads and your eyeballs. And there's nothing in that blank spot that shows me that you have God's name written upon, stamped upon, tattooed upon your forehead, correct? So are we supposed to read this literally? So again, I don't think we should read 144,000 literally. Is this making sense? Okay, and then I'm going to argue the next step is also to be taken figuratively. But here, There is a stamp. It's a spiritual stamp. It's a spiritual tattoo. It's a spiritual mark. In Revelation 13:16, in regard to the mark of the beast we had read last week, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so what we saw last week is that those who worship the beast receive the mark of the beast. And again, it's figurative, it's spiritual. We don't see it, but it's there. Revelation 7:3, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our gods on our foreheads. You see the contrast, though, against the mark of the beast. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Again, speaking about the believers who have a different mark. This is a symbol of the Lamb's identity, our identity to the Lamb. The Lamb who died. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Those who have this mark of the Lamb are those who have been redeemed. And those who have been redeemed have been empowered not just to worship the Lord in heaven, but here on earth. This is the gathering church standing before the standing Lamb who was slain. The worship is great. The worship is loud. It makes me wonder, how was our worship 15 minutes ago? Revelation 19:6, we read something very similar. I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. John hears a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters. How many of you ever stood before a waterfall? It's just so loud and so deafening. Here, it's not just 144,000 voices, literally. It's the entire messianic community from Old Testament to New Testament, all those who put their faith in Messiah. For 2,000 years past Jesus' ascension, but also the saints of old who put their faith in God. It's a loud. The entire kingdom of heaven, plus all the heavenly beings, singing loudly and singing joyfully, not just roaring waters, but the second simile there is loud thunder. There's a sense of just awe and depth and wonder. And this multitude just erupts out in sign, song indescribable, a cacophony of worship. Think about the loudest concert you've ever been, and it just can't compare. And yet, in the midst of this roar, we're told there's also a sweetness. So it's just not loudness. Okay? There's nothing in here about drums or a bass guitar. Sorry, Matthew. Instead, it's what? It's the sound like a harp. So it's not even about a guitar, Carrie. It's just the sound of voices. And the voices in this multitude are so sweet. They're so melodious and beautiful that they're compared to a harp. You catch that? Now, we've seen other passages where there's instruments. So it's not like this is discounting instruments. But it's the people of God and their voice in worship of the Lamb who now stands. And we're told it's a new song. All right, this is not a Chris Tomlin or a Matt Redman tune. This is a unique new song. And in the Old Testament, the new song often represented God's mighty acts in victory. Here the victory is the Lamb who conquered Satan, who conquered the dragon. This is tied to the redemption of God's elect. No one can learn this song except for the church. We see something similar in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation." But check this. This is a song that will not be sung by everyone. This is a special song. It's a hidden song. It's a secret song. It's a song that's reserved for only however big the church is. It's a song for the redeemed. It's the song for those who have been redeemed. In this verse that was just up there, chapter 5, verse 9, the word there is ransomed. Here, in our passage, 14:3, the word is redeemed. It's the same word in the Greek. This word redeemed literally means to purchase. And it has this picture behind it of a marketplace where there was a slave auctioning block. And so what's being communicated is that the Lamb purchased us out of slavery. He purchased His people out of their sinful, willful rebellion against the Lord Creator. It's because of our rebellious attitude that we were thrown out of His presence. The issue is sin. Listen carefully, folks. There are some who will be redeemed, and then there's a whole lot who won't be redeemed. And why is that? Because there are so many who don't want to admit that they're a sinner and that their sin offends God. So many who are caught up in this worldly belief that everyone goes to heaven. So many who are caught up in this belief that God is love and so everyone will be saved. But all throughout the Bible, there's sacrifices, blood, slaughter. Why? Because the need is so great, because the sin is so offensive. Here, Jesus, the Lamb of God, pays the price. Here, Jesus purchases sinful man out of his slavery by His very blood. This is the good news. This is why we gather and we sing this song together. The good news that in spite of our sinfulness, even though we deserve death, the Lord, in His incredible mercy, has chosen to forgive us. The good news is that while we were dead in our sin, Christ died for us. You and I were slaves to sin and death, but the Lord, in His gracious mercy, paid off our debt with His blood shed on the cross. 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We're going to partake of communion today. Okay? And this juice, this nasty juice inside this cup, think of it as nasty because it represents something nasty. It represents the Lamb's shed blood for us. He paid the price. The price was so high that you and I could never pay it. It required God Himself to pay it for us. What we see here is a picture of the Lamb of God who was slain for our sin. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, who took upon Himself all of God's wrath that we deserved. It was the Lamb who was nailed upon a cross and who died as the payment for our sin. And it is the Lamb that the multitude is currently worshiping. It's this Lamb. This Lamb deserves that worship, folks. He is the Lamb standing on this mount. The Lamb who was slain, but now stands. And the redeemed sing a new song, a song of redemption that will be sung in the last days by all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gladness and joy fall upon the heads of the redeemed. This is Christ's work. This is the gospel, salvation for those who put their faith, not in themselves. For those who stop putting their faith in themselves and instead put their faith in the Lamb. And listen, there's an effective work here. What I mean is when people put their faith in the Lamb, things change. In an instant, that individual is changed. And here, in this next part, we see the effects of that change. There's a fundamental change within the redeemed. Not just in heaven, but on earth as they worship, as they now choose to worship the Lamb instead of the beast. The Lord Jesus not only redeems His people, but folks, He empowers us to stand against the schemes of the dragon. And so again, this central truth here, God's redemptive work means that His people will not only worship the Lamb in heaven, but they will also be empowered to worship Him here on earth. What does this mean? This means we see this sign, or this vision of the people of God worshiping God in heaven. But it's only because they worshiped Him here on earth first. And it's only because God redeemed them. It's nothing that they do inherently. It's because of God's redemptive work that they're able to worship Him here on earth so that they will worship Him later in heaven. So let me unpack this. John lists three characteristics of the redeemed. All right, and they all start with this word, these. So you can keep track of them. I didn't put them on the PowerPoint this morning. The first one, though, the redeemed will remain faithful to the Lamb. If you have been redeemed, folks, you'll remain faithful. This is a truth that we can count on. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. The redeemed are those who will remain faithful to the Lord. You can count on it. If you have been marked, you will remain faithful to whoever you have been marked with. If you've been marked with the Lamb, you will remain faithful to the Lamb. If you've been marked with the beast, you'll remain faithful to the beast. Now, what is this saying? Is this to be taken literally, folks? If we take this literally, that God is saying only virgins get into heaven, we're going to run into some problems, aren't we? That means 90% of you, you know, all of you who are married right now, you didn't make the cut. Is this saying that only single people get into heaven? Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, tradition said Origen, one of the fathers of the church, early church, actually castrated himself, believing this. I think that's a little extreme. See, this is why we interpret Scripture correctly, okay? The filter is figuratively, symbolically. If you interpret Revelation literally, then you got to be consistent. And you have to interpret it consistently literally. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Here, Paul argues about the merits of celibacy. And listen, because I'm going to come back to this, but he actually goes so far as to refer to the gift of celibacy as a gift, as a charismata, okay, in the Greek, spiritual gift. So there's a spiritual gift of celibacy. Did you know that? Those who are single enjoy benefits that married people don't have. I got four kids, I'm busy. But a single person, they're not as busy. And so woman or man, single, opportunities to serve God in ways and times that I just can't do right now. Not anymore. Okay? So there's a benefit to being single. But did you know that Paul also talks about marriage as a spiritual gift? Paul actually uses the same Greek word, charismata, to describe marriage. Some of you may not have known that. Marriage, too, is a gift. It's a gracious gift from God. And so celibacy isn't any more holy than marriage. And marriage isn't any more holy than celibacy. Both can be, depending on what you're doing in it, both can be holy. Are we cool with this so far? All right. And so, it's just hard to look at verse 4 and take it literally. To do so just creates all sorts of weird teachings. I'm going to continue to argue that we take this figuratively, like much of the rest of Revelation. And so the redemptive work of Christ then does what? The redemptive work of Christ empowers the believer to remain faithful in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this tribulation that you and I are in. And what we see here in verse 4 is a metaphor for spiritual purity. These are the genuine believers who did not sleep around with false gods. In the context of chapter 13, these are the elect who refused to worship the beast. Who refused to be swayed by all the prophets' deceitful schemes. Paul uses a similar metaphor in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Contrast this to Revelation 14:8, another angel, a second follows, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So throughout the Bible, sex isn't always taken literally. Throughout the Bible, often it's taken as a metaphor for spiritual purity. We all tracking? So brother and sister, my brothers and sisters, have you been living faithfully? Have you been worshiping Christ Jesus alone? Or have you given your heart over to another? Those who are redeemed, back up. Those who are truly redeemed. Those who haven't just said a prayer. Those who haven't just maybe even been baptized. Those of you who haven't maybe, you know, taken this a time or two in your life. But the genuine, legitimate, truly redeemed believer will remain faithful. Where does your heart lie? What do you long for more than anything else in this world? Is it Jesus? In what or in whom have you been putting your faith instead of the Lord Jesus, folks? Because let's be very clear, the Lamb deserves faithfulness. There's no one else in this world, nothing else, that deserves faithfulness but the Creator Himself. Now, this has been a rough year. Can we all agree? We got COVID, civil unrest, racial tensions. You know, we have a heated national election coming up. Go vote. There's overwhelming depression, anxiety, and anger. And the world is just, frankly, just out of control. And so you, like me, I'm including myself in this, you, like me, have probably been striving to make sense of it. Striving to maintain some sense of control over it. Right? Our flesh rears up and we want to try to make sure we're in control of these things. But friend, in whom have you been trusting more than Jesus? And this includes yourself. Have you been faithful? In the end, will you be found faithful? Will you worship the Lamb, not the Antichrist, not the beast, but will you worship the Lamb here so that you can worship Him there? Now, some harsh words. Let me temper those. The good news, folks, is that the redeemed will, underline that word, will remain faithful. There will be times when we might wander. There will be times where we will become distracted. There will be times where we give our hearts over to another. But it's just one step back to the Lamb. It's just a decision to repent and to turn from that seductive mistress back to the Lord. If you found your heart wandering this week, if you've found your heart flirting with seductive idols, will you turn back today? Will you turn back? This doesn't exclude repentance. It's all about repentance. The elect, the redeemed, will stay faithful through repentance every day. Second, the redeemed follow the Lamb wherever He might go. Okay? Second, the redeemed follow the Lamb wherever He might go. Verse 4, second portion here. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. The word follow is used 70 times throughout the Gospel. In Mark 1:8, we read immediately they left their nets and they did what? They followed Him. They left everything. They abandoned everything. It's very reminiscent of Abraham, who in chapter 12 of Genesis is told to go and I'll show you a land. He just picks up everything and goes. He doesn't know where he's going to go. The disciples didn't know where Jesus was going to go, but they left everything. They abandoned it all to follow the Lord Jesus. Those who worship the Lamb in heaven are those who have surrendered everything here on earth to follow Him here on earth. In the context of Revelation, many will follow Him ultimately to death. Is that on the table? Mark 8:34, and calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." Have you prayed this prayer? Have you given the Lord it all? Is everything on the table, folks? Or is there something that you've been holding back? Because here's the problem. Here's the problem, folks. The Lord Jesus wants all of it. Like, this is what Scripture says. I know there's other false preachers out there, but this word here before us says He wants all of it. On a grand scale, what's the worst thing the Lord could ever ask you to do, and would you be willing to do it? For me, it was to be a preacher. When I was 16 years old, that was the worst thing the Lord could ever call me to do. But you know what? I put it on the table. What do you still have in your back pocket that you have not handed over to the Lord? The Lamb who was slain for you. What have you refused to give up? Maybe it's some of your friends, your job, your pet sin. Maybe you're like the rich young ruler whose money was more important to him than the Lamb. You've been holding on to your money when you know you should be tithing it. Do you hear like toilet paper hoarding's back in vogue right now? Did you hear that? I heard that this morning. Better run and get your toilet paper. But we laugh at that, and here's God laughing at us, holding on to our money, as if that paper money means anything to Him. Maybe it's your theology. This one's kind of weird, but maybe it's a particular teaching of the Bible that you don't like. But friend, the redeemed, those who worship the Lamb in heaven, worship the Lamb here on earth. And they worship His teaching here on earth. Maybe it's you've been refusing to forgive somebody. I don't know. But this morning, as you listen to God's Word, as the Holy Spirit speaks to all of us, are you willing to take up His cross once again? You know, we put it down from time to time, but the redeemed carry it till their death. Will you pick it back up? Will you pick up the cross one more time? Will you follow the Lord Jesus? Because the redeemed follow Him, present tense, wherever He might lead them. Number three, the redeemed are blameless. So let's unpack this one. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. The redeemed are blameless. This describes the redeemed here, which we've already talked about, as the first fruits for God. And this is just another way of saying that they have been given to the Lord as an offering. The redeemed are Jesus' possession, His inheritance. And so to be the first fruits for God is just another way of saying that we have been given as an offering to Christ. The Israelites were always called to give their best offering to God. Think back to Cain and Abel. Cain gave basically second fruits. It wasn't an issue of it being fruit. It was just the second best. Whereas Abel gave the best. It was the firstborn. Now, in that agrarian society, when you give up your firstborn, that is a much greater sacrifice because you are demonstrating greater faith. You're not sure if the mother is going to give birth to another. And so to give up the firstborn is an incredible sacrifice of faith. All this is saying is that the redeemed are Jesus' gift from the Father. And then He goes on to enunciate the third characteristic of the redeemed, and that is that they are blameless, especially in the context of ongoing tribulation. So what does that mean? It means if they follow the Lamb, they will too, just like the Lamb, speak truth in all manners and remain in truth in their behaviors. You see, there's a connection between this word blameless and this idea of truth. To be blameless is to speak truth, but also to be in the truth. And this stands in contrast to, again, chapter 13 and the prophet's lies and deceit. Here's the picture, guys. The redeemed will not stand in the prophet's lies. They will stand in the Lamb's truth. And that truth will conform their every thought and their every action. The redeemed are those who cling to Christ as truth, not this world's truth. I mean, have you just looked at the news lately? How many texts have you received this week? The world's version of truth is distorted, perverted. The redeemed, however, will end up in heaven worshiping the Lamb because while on earth, they worshiped His truth. They abided in it. They conformed their lives to it instead of the lies of the dragon. And so like Jesus, the redeemed will maintain a true witness through their purity, through their holiness. Again, this is not a purity and holiness that they themselves manufacture, but a holiness that Christ Himself stamps upon them through the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus took our blame, folks, the Holy Spirit continues the work within us to make us blameless. All of this because of the Lamb and His work. I want to end this with just a wrap up real quick. And just, I'm very blunt today because I just feel the stakes are high. I mean, I know COVID is an issue, but we got empty seats here, right? Oh, I just crossed the boundary line. Gonna get myself in trouble. But if you're redeemed, you worship the Lamb. If you're redeemed, there's no sacrifice too great to worship the Lamb. Pastorally, I've just been depressed this week because I see so many people worshiping idols. So many professing Christians caught up in idolatry. This world is fleeting. I don't know what's going to happen Tuesday with the election, guys, but either way, this world is not getting better. Whoever wins, it's going to get worse. And there are so many Christians disillusioned thinking that it's going to get better. And meanwhile, they got their iPhone in their hands 24/7 just staring at an idol. They got their Netflix going just binging on an idol. And I'm not saying I'm innocent in that. But the vision we've been given this morning is the Lamb standing. The Lamb who was slaughtered and yet standing. Against the dragon who's standing. With one foot in the sea and one foot on land, one foot in hell, the other foot on earth, trying to destroy God's church. And meanwhile, so many of God's children are under the influence of those lies. Church, we got to renounce those lies and we got to cling to Christ like we have never clinged to Him before. The stakes are high. And the reality is that the reality in heaven is the reality on earth. If we're not worshiping the Lamb here on earth, why do we think we'll just get to worship Him in heaven? We must throw away these idols, folks. We must cast them aside. We must be faithful. We must follow. And we must remain in His truth. We pray with me, Lord Jesus, we need You right now. What we need is the vision of the end. We need a dual vision of the present reality juxtaposed to the future reality, the present reality of just how dark and crazy and demonic and wicked this world is. How much the dragon stands in opposition to Your truth. And Lord, we need to see You in all Your glory, in all Your heavenly glory, raised, resurrected, transfigured, Lord, just there standing. Having been slaughtered, the dragon thinking that You were conquered, but You are risen and You reign and You rule over this present darkness. But Lord, one day You will reign and rule supremely and solely, having thrown the dragon, the Antichrist, and the prophet into the pit of hell. Lord, having judged the entire earth in Your great wrath. Lord, may we see these two worlds and their realities. May we be repentant this morning. Lord, may the vision of You standing in all of Your glory cause us to be repentant this morning and cast aside those idols, those mistresses, those lies. May we love You and worship You above all else. May You have Your way in our hearts. Lord, may You shine through the life of Your church in this dark world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.